Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
Okay, if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn to John chapter 20. If you don't, that's okay. We'll have the passage on the screen behind us, behind me, not behind you, and you'll be able to follow along there. Good. Okay. Some of you know this, but there are four Gospels, and in those accounts, there are four. Some people think that they're differences, but they're not really differences. It has to do with the audience that they're writing to. And so in some of them, they're writing to a Jewish audience, others a broader audience. Here in John, part of what John wants us to be aware of is just who this Jesus is that died on the cross for us, that he is the Son of God. And so he opens his account of the life of Jesus with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so he's letting us know from the outset that when we see the death and burial of Jesus, and then the resurrection, this is the Son of God, the greatest in the universe, who is doing this for our sakes. And so this morning, we're going to read part of John 20. It's a long chapter, and I think a couple of weeks ago, I had people say, that was too much reading. So we're not going to do as much this week. We're going to just focus on part of John 20, and we're not going to read verses 11 to 18, but we're going to focus on the other verses. This is God's Word, and so if you're willing and able in honor of God and His Word, let me invite you to stand as we read the sections in John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And we're going to skip down to verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is God's word. He's given it to us because he loves us, And he wants us to understand these things. So let me pray and ask him to bless us as we open up a little further. None of us in this room saw those events with our own eyes 2,000 years ago. We've only read the report, maybe for the first time just now, of the resurrection of Jesus. But your scripture is very clear that someday, one day, we will see with our own eyes things that have been talked about in the past. And so we pray today that you would be pleased to help us to see, not with eyes of flesh, but with eyes of faith, these things that are so real and true, but because of time and distance, are hard for us to grasp and comprehend. Would you pour out your Spirit upon us this morning? Would you enable us to understand the profound truths that are contained in this passage? There's so much here, we can't cover it all, but we pray that you would guide us into a deep understanding. Bless us and be with us. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless me. I'm not an apostle. I feel like I'm barely a disciple. But I pray that you would be pleased to use someone who is so weak to hold forth truths that are so wonderful. Bless us and be with us this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The movie Oppenheimer won 7 Academy Awards, including Best Picture. It was really about the race to invent the atomic bomb. How many of you saw it? Did you see it in the theater? We have a pretty good sound system at home, so I'm looking forward to watching it at home. The movie's director, Christopher Nolan, said this. He said, "Like it or not, J. Robert Oppenheimer is the most important person who ever lived. He made the world we live in, for better or for worse. Whether we like it or not, we live in Oppenheimer's world, and we always will." Now, part of that is because the threat of total nuclear destruction now hangs perpetually over the world. I can remember in the 80s, there were conversations about it during my youth. Now they're talking about nukes in space. It hangs over us continually. There's the most popular movie of the past couple of months has been Dune 2. Some of you may have seen Dune 2. And the lead character in that, Paul Atreides, puts it in perspective for us. He said, "The power to destroy a thing is the absolute control over it." Well, the prophets of the Old Testament would beg to differ. The apostles of the New Testament would beg to differ. The one who has power to give life after death, the one who has power to give life beyond death, the one who has power to give resurrection, he has absolute control. Jesus has absolute control. The one who has the power to destroy the destroyer, he has absolute control. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So the Bible says that Jesus has destroyed him who holds the power of death and freed those who all their lives were under the fear of death. He who has the power to destroy the destroyer, he has the power. So death does not have the ultimate finality. For those in Christ, resurrection is the finality. Joy is the finality. Celebration, reunion, worship, wonder, seeing Jesus is the finality. Easter is not a Christian holiday. It is a real-world anti-Oppenheimer that gives us hope for the future. Instead of having the power to bring destruction, Jesus has the power to bring resurrection and restoration to all things. And that's good for me as I watch my hair fall out and my body fall apart. That's good news. He who has power to give back life has the power, and he loves us enough to die. So he doesn't just have complete control. For those who know him and believe in him, he has their complete loyalty. If he loves me enough to give himself that way for me, then I will love him enough to give myself completely to him. So let me tell you something that will be hard for all of you to fathom. All of us who believe in Jesus are going to be resurrected. There's going to be a general resurrection of everybody. We don't stop living when we die. We don't stop existing when we die. There will be a resurrection. And the Bible says some to everlasting life, and others who will have to deal with the consequences of their rejection of things in this life. The greatest joy in this life is to know that our greatest joy is not in this life. There's a reality that outshines death and pain and suffering here. And that's what we're going to talk about. Can we talk about the resurrection today? I hope so, because it's Easter. We should talk about the resurrection today. So let's start here with the reality of the resurrection. How do we know that the resurrection really happened in real space and time history? There are a lot of people who study this. One of the guys I like to read is named Gary Habermas. And Gary Habermas, he said, here's how I look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. First, did Jesus die on the cross? And then second, did he appear to people after his brutal death, after he died? Okay, those two things. As to the first question, many scholars will tell you there is virtually nothing more sure from the ancient world than Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross. There are some people who say that they're not even sure that Jesus existed, but the more and more we look at the evidence from history, people have stopped saying that Jesus was not a real person. And more people are starting to say he really was crucified. And so Christian scholars believe this. Jews believe this. Atheist scholars believe this. In fact, one atheist scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman wrote this. He said, there are a few things we can say with virtual certainty about Jesus. For example, he was a Jewish preacher from rural Galilee who made a faithful trip to Jerusalem and was crucified by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Now, that's not just recorded in the Bible. That's recorded outside of the Bible during that time period. So we know those things with certainty. There are, of course, lots of other things that we can say without quite as much certainty, but that much is certain. So in other words, there's no getting around the crucifixion of Jesus. It happened in time and space history. It really happened. As to the second question, was Jesus seen by people alive and well shortly after his resurrection? Again, it seems that the answer is yes. This is a record of the credible witnesses who saw Jesus. Just put yourself in their shoes for just a moment. Many of these people had been Jesus' disciples for 3 years. They'd walked with him. And they knew that he had been crucified. And they knew what happened when people were crucified. And they knew what happened when people died. They were not expecting him to come back. And yet when he shows up in the room and he's showing them, one, the scars that he's now carrying, the wounds that he bore on the cross, at the same time they're looking at him and thinking, this looks like Jesus, sounds like Jesus. Who better in the world to say this is really Jesus than the followers of Jesus who'd been there, been with him for 3 years? These were credible witnesses who saw Jesus. Now, there are people who try to say, there are a variety of things people say to say that didn't really happen. One of those is that it was just a myth. It was just a myth that they made up, the disciples made up. They wanted Jesus to be raised, and so there were other mythologies and world religions who claimed that their leader came back from the dead. And so several years ago, I was at a Christian conference, and they were talking about, just a bunch of things. There was a debate between a Christian and an atheist. And afterwards, everybody kind of went down to the front. We're having conversations. And I met a young man who was an atheist, and he was just a polite young man. And we got into a great conversation. And it turned to talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And he made the claim that, you know, in the ancient world, there are lots of stories about gods and other people dying and coming back to life. And I said, yeah, that's really true. There are a lot of those kinds of stories. But those stories from the ancient world about gods dying and coming back to life, those were fertility gods. And so it was used to explain the weather. So when your god is in the underworld, that's when winter settles in. And when your god comes out of the underworld and is now seated in the, that's when spring takes place, and that's when summer takes place, right? So they used those myths to explain the weather. I said, but when Jesus was resurrected, the claim was not that he was a god that controlled the weather. The claim was, this is a real flesh and blood person that we saw, that we knew, that existed in real history. That if you read people from the first century, they're making comments about Jesus being a real person, even people who didn't believe that he was God. And so Jesus was a historical person, not a myth. So this young man sat there for a second. He said, that is a really great point. I have never thought about that before. He said, but I do know a story. There was a Chinese emperor that upon his death, his general said that he was raised from the dead. And I said, I have never heard that story. Would you go find that for me? So we exchanged numbers, and he went and found the story. And he sent me a kind of a humorous email laughing at himself. And he said, well, I tracked down the story. And here's the story. He said, so this Chinese emperor passed away, just like I said. His generals claimed that he'd been raised from the dead. And they paraded a cow all over the city saying, this is now the resurrected leader, the resurrected emperor. And he said, so yeah, I think the story of Jesus still is kind of unique in all the world, because there's a claim that he's a real person in real space-time history who died and was raised from the dead. People give all sorts of reasons why the apostles were wrong about this, including that they just made it up to gain power. Lee Strobel has a response to this. He says, people will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they're true. But people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know their beliefs are false. While most people can only have faith that their beliefs are true, the disciples were in a position to know without a doubt whether or not Jesus had risen from the dead. They claimed that they saw him, talked with him, and ate with him. If they weren't absolutely certain, they wouldn't have allowed themselves to be tortured to death for proclaiming that the resurrection happened. So, what's the best explanation? What's the best explanation that does make sense of all the data that we have about Jesus from the Bible, from outside of the Bible, through history, the lives of the apostles? And the best explanation is these men saw something. They saw the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This really happened in time and space history. And what does it mean? What does it mean for us? Well, it actually means a lot of things the Bible talks about. One of those is in Romans chapter 1, where it says that Jesus Christ was proclaimed to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, it's like a badge saying, I am somebody that you didn't expect. I am the Son of God in the flesh. But in this passage, he really focuses on two for us that we're going to talk about. One is Jesus has paid for sins, and then the second is Jesus has conquered death for us. So forgiveness and resurrection, those two truths that are in this passage. First of those, in John chapter 20, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Okay, that's super scary when you read that, because it sounds like he just gave these petulant apostles the power to forgive people willy-nilly and to withhold willy-nilly. That seems like it's giving somebody too much power there to me. It's like, if you want forgiveness, then come and kiss my boot. And, it just feels like people would abuse that in some ways. But that's not really what's going on in this, because the truth still stands from Scripture that God alone can forgive sins. So what's he talking about here? What he's talking about is that the only way that sins are ever forgiven is in Jesus. So it's like the opening and closing of the door. It's in that verse, he's talking about people who don't expect that door to be opened to them. When they come to believe in Jesus, that door is opened. And there are people who are sure that if there's a heaven, they're going to go there because of a variety of reasons. And for them, it's closing the door and saying, Jesus is the only doorway into this. So, for instance, Jews in the first century. These were Jews in the first century. And they would have had this sense of who's going to be included in this. Well, of course it's going to be the Jews, because we had Moses and the prophets. We have circumcision. We have ceremonies. We have sacrifices. But what the resurrection of Jesus is showing us is there's no forgiveness in those. Or militant Muslims. If you die in a holy war, you're automatically entering into paradise, is what some people believe. And so they're willing to die for what they believe because they think it's an automatic entrance into. But what the Bible says about death is that death is the sentence for sin. They're not dying for their righteousness. they're dying because of their sin. That's why we die. So it's only in Jesus. And then modern people think we can be good without God. And so we kind of have this idea of our good deeds and our bad deeds are weighed on a scale. And hopefully our good deeds will outweigh our bad deeds. But the Bible's very clear. That doesn't save us either. And this is why the resurrection gives us hope. It's because it's by grace through faith. And God has provided a way for us to be saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So let's talk about that for just a little bit. The penalty of sin. You have to get out of your minds the modern view that death is simply a part of a natural process. That's not the way that the Bible talks about it at all. We think that way because we've been taught to think that way. It's the way that we just kind of picked it up from culture. Sometimes that's really been forced upon us. Weird analogy, okay? Off the cuff. So we'll see if this works. I was talking to some of the older people in our church plant here about the game called Kick the Can. How many of you played Kick the Can when you were growing up? Okay, now these are going to be people from all over the United States who played Kick the Can. I don't remember seeing Kick the Can as a game on a Walmart shelf. I don't remember getting on the internet when I was a kid and finding the rules for Kick the Can. I don't know why in the world we started playing this game called Kick the Can. And if you've never played it, have your dad show you how to play Kick the Can. Okay, so, but I don't know where it came from. It's just all of a sudden, it's like this collective memory of playing this game. Do y'all remember how you started playing it? Did anybody teach? I don't know. It's just part of that generation, a couple of generations of it just being passed down, and it affected us. And so on a Saturday night, the kids get together in the dark, and we played Kick the Can. It was awesome. And nobody got arrested. It was good. So when we talk about the way that we view death, it kind of happens like that. We don't know where those ideas came from, but they kind of came from this cultural milieu, this cultural idea that's all around us about why we die. Well, it's of course the result of evolution and naturalism, and we're going to die a naturalistic death. That's where we came from. That's where we're going. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that death is a penalty for sin, and it's not an inevitability of life. Death is not a natural part of the biological life cycle where we live. We're supposed to live on and on and on. God made us this way. And I think this is why so many people right now in our culture are fascinated with near-death experiences. Have y'all seen any of the like videos on those kind of things? Don't explore it. It's kind of weird. But I think that's why people are really fascinated with that, because there's a sense, I'm supposed to continue. It seems weird that this would all just end. It seems horrible. It seems like a great tragedy that it would all just end. But the Bible says that death is a penalty upon sinners. Now, for some of us, we may not think very clearly about what sin is because we've never robbed a bank or anything like that. But there are two kinds of sins that are out there. And as I'm watching what's taking place with the Francis Scott Key Bridge in Baltimore and the horrible thing that happened, they're starting to like really do some investigation. What happened? How did this happen? And usually when there's an investigation like that, they're looking for kind of two things. Maybe sabotage. Somebody intentionally did something. Or neglect. Somebody did not do something they should absolutely have done, and now it's cost people. Now, in theological terms, we have words for that. Sins of commission, where there's something we weren't supposed to do and we decided to do it, and then sins of omission, things we were absolutely supposed to do but we didn't do, and it cost other people both ways. And so when we talk about sin, sin isn't just, hey, I did the worst of the Ten Commandments. It's the things we should have done that we never did that cost other people. And so as we're looking at sin here, it's saying that's why we all die, and that's why it's universal. We all have been saboteurs. We all have been negligent in a variety of ways. That's why we die. And so it's completely inexplicable why Jesus would die, right? Because he didn't have any sin. There were no sins of commission. There were no sins of omission. He did exactly what he was supposed to do before the Father his entire life. And the Bible says as much. When God himself says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased," meaning he did everything he was supposed to. So why did Jesus die? He didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. They were placed upon, the target was placed upon Jesus. The sentence was placed upon Jesus. The debt became his, and he took it on willingly for us. So how do you know that your sins are paid for? How do you know that your sins are paid for? Because Jesus is still, he's not in the tomb any longer. He came forth from the tomb. He paid the sentence. He paid for the crime. He paid the debt. He's come back. He's still alive. And so the way that I know that my sins are paid for is not because I gave a kidney to somebody. It's not because I've done really good works. No. The only way that I know my sins have been paid for is I look to Jesus Christ, who is alive. He's ascended into heaven. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's coming back. That's how I know my sins are paid for. Because Jesus lives. And because he lives, so will I. Death is a penalty for that. So Jesus is the only way. And that's the meaning of this forgive or not forgive this in this passage. For anyone who comes to Jesus, there is full forgiveness. The door is open wide in him. It is free, unearned, lavish, generous, permanent, and extensive, covering every single sin. Even the sins that you think God shouldn't cover that one. Even those sins, Jesus covers them all. Came across a great story this past week. I've been reading a book about people's conversion stories. I really like reading conversion stories because I feel like they're encouraging for me. And there's a woman named Susan, and she grew up in the church, but she never understood the message of the gospel. And so when she went off to college and she was taking her college courses, any kind of appeal of Christianity kind of died away in her classes, and she really began to think that Christians and all religions religion was just an opiate for the masses, is what she said. She really believed that. She didn't think any of it was true. But she got married, and she and her husband moved to a town that she said was a New Age heaven. You know, people wanted to move to this town because the New Age was very strong here. And so she started picking up New Age religions, including yoga. Now, I know for some of you, yoga is simply a way to stretch and deal with our old age. But for many people, it's actually a religion involving crystals and Reiki's involved with all of this. And so she would practice meditation and breathing and all the things that you're supposed to do. But she said after a couple of years, she started finding herself being very dissatisfied with yoga for this reason. She couldn't get past her conscience. And she saw the things that she did when she was younger. And she saw the things that she was currently doing in her life. And she couldn't get past her conscience. And so there was nothing in yoga to help her find forgiveness for any of the things that she had done in her life. So she would ask her yogi and other people in her classes, what does yoga do for forgiveness? And they just looked at her kind of like, no, I don't know what you're talking about. That's not really a thing for us. And so she said what yoga was supposed to do for her is to help her find peace in her conscience, peace and inner peace. And it completely didn't help her. So after living in this town for a while, they actually changed neighborhoods. So same city, but they moved to a different neighborhood. And one day she was, there was a kind of a gathering for the neighborhood. And she went, and there was a lady across the room. She said, I just felt like I needed to meet this person. So she went over and said, I felt like I'm supposed to meet you. And the woman didn't miss a beat. She said, well, I'm glad you came over. I'm glad we got a chance to meet. And so as they got to know each other, this other woman was a Christian and started sharing the gospel with Susan. And so they talked about Jesus dying for sins. And they talked about Jesus bearing our sins in the cross and dying in our place. They talked about forgiveness. And more, this began to make sense to Susan. She started reading the Bible for herself. And this is how she explained the day that she came to believe in Jesus. She said, I was doing all that yoga stuff for 10 years, and I never felt better or had inner peace the way I was supposed to. But then I spend 2 minutes with Jesus. I asked for his forgiveness, and after receiving him, it was like a boulder of guilt rolled off of me. I couldn't believe it. This guy, Jesus, is real, and all I needed to say was, Lord, I'm sorry. I need your forgiveness. And it was instant. And this is what is being talked about here with forgiveness in this passage. Jesus paid for it. And if you believe in Jesus, all is forgiven. If you don't believe in Jesus, nothing is forgiven. Because there's no forgiveness anywhere but in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can pay. He's the only one who has paid. And what the Bible is calling us to do is to say, I trust in you. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we're going to go someplace else this passage takes us. And that is, you know, Jesus was raised from the dead. And because our sins are taken away, we will be raised from the dead. But let me give you a little bit of Christian background of the way we understand what happens when we die. The Bible teaches that when we die, our souls leave our body, and we don't cease to exist. We go into the presence of God. So we leave behind all the wonderful things of God's creation and the broken things, which that's also good news. And we go into the presence of God. And in the presence of God, there is wonder, there is awe, there is peace, there is worship, there is joy, there is delight. It's fantastic. And we are there till an undisclosed date when the Bible says that Jesus is going to come back here, right? And I know people are talking about that a lot right now, and they make it sound really scary. But when the Bible talks about it, it's only scary on one end. On the other, it's kind of like, this is fantastic, because what the Bible says Jesus is going to do is he's going to come back here and make everything new. So we're going to have not just the earth the way that God intended it, but there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and it's going to be here. And all the beautiful things of heaven, all the fantastic things, and all the things we've enjoyed in life here are going to be here, and Jesus will be with us, and we'll be together. That's what we have in store. So when we look at the Old Testament teaches this. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 to 3 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And Jesus talks about it openly. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. The Bible says, anybody who believes in Jesus, you're welcome to come in. This is from Canadian scientist G.B. Hardy. He said, when I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, you shall live also. So for anybody who comes to Jesus, the door is flung wide open to say there is forgiveness in him, full and complete. And all the promises of the resurrection are yours as well. So what's our response supposed to be? Well, he talks about this too. Now Jesus did many other, this is in John 20 verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, believing, faith, that's also one that's gotten into our collective consciousness about what faith is. Whenever I ask people to define faith for me, people generally will say, faith is accepting as true something for which you have no evidence. In other words, it's the place where reason leaves off and fantasy, fiction, fairy tale, all of that begins. We don't have any evidence for this. That's what faith is. But that's not what faith is in the Bible. What is faith? Well, faith is three things, right? One is you're convinced that something is true. And in the case of Jesus, to believe in Jesus means that you think this is true and it happened in the real world. It means that not just do you think it's true, but it's the most true thing. In other words, It's the thing that happened. It's the true thing that happened. It's the true thing in the world that enables me to see all the other things in the world truly for what they are, to see myself for who I am, to see other people for who they are, to see what's right and wrong and true and good for what they are. He becomes the interpretive grid for understanding and seeing everything. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Second thing is, it means you're captivated by his value. You want him in your life. He's the greatest, the best, the most appealing of anything in the world. So if you have everything else and you don't have Jesus, you feel impoverished. But if you have Jesus and you have nothing else, you feel like you are rich beyond your wildest dreams. And then the third is that you're compelled by his significance. You think him best, so fantastic, so better a way of seeing the world and living that you want to give yourself completely to him so that whatever he says, that's what you want to do. That's what it means to believe in him. But there's another option. There's another piece that's here. And that is, it's an interpersonal trust. It's believing that Jesus is not just kind of he's not an abstract idea. He's a real person that you can trust. So we flew up to New York last week. And, you know, if you've flown a lot, you're used to turbulence. And so I don't think we're supposed to call it turbulence. It's rough air. That's what they called it on the intercom. Rough air. And so we experienced some rough air on the airplane. And it's an interesting thing to watch as people all of a sudden put a lot of faith and trust in their seatbelt. Like, click, put it on, and I'm going to sit here. I'm going to be fine. Now, during the turbulence, you might be okay. You know, you don't raise up, and you know your book may come off the page, the little table in front of you a little bit. But you're going to be safe. I'm going to be anchored into my seat. But that's not going to help you if the plane goes down, right? Or how about this? You put your faith and trust in the pilot. He has a lot of experience. He knows what he's doing. But there is such a thing as pilot error. There is such a thing as wind shear. No matter how capable he is, how much experience he has, there's eventually going to be an error. Are you going to trust that? And I'm just going to say this word, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Boeing. So we're just going to stop. You going to trust that? And so the first time that I went on an airplane, experienced some pretty incredible turbulence, rough air. And it dropped us, I don't know how, it felt like it was going on forever. It felt like a roller coaster going down. And so inside I could feel my stomach come up into my chest, and I thought, what can I trust here? I've got my belt on, I'm in a seat, I'm going to trust my pilot, but ultimately my interpersonal trust has to be in Jesus. Because if this plane falls out of the sky, I know that I'm going to fall into the arms of the one who loves me best, loves me most. The plane, the seatbelt won't save me. Pilot can't save me. Boeing can't save me. But Jesus will save me. He who has power to restore life after it's been destroyed, he has the power. This is not Oppenheimer's world. This is Jesus' world. He's the most important person who ever lived, ever will live. He's the most important person you can learn about. He's the only person that you can fully and completely trust. Muhammad, Buddha, all the other great religions out there, they did not give their lives for their people's sins. Jesus loves us enough to have done that, and he's powerful enough to rescue us. Let me pray for us. Faith is kind of simple, Lord Jesus. We put all of our eggs into your basket, trusting that you're going to take our fragile selves and keep us safe. And that even if we are broken, or when we are broken, that you have the power to restore us and to renew us, and even to resurrect us the way that you are resurrected. Lord, I pray for all those who are in here that they would have this freedom-giving confidence in you, that they would have this power-giving confidence in you, so that we don't have to be afraid of the world around us. And we're going to resist pain, but we don't have to be afraid of death. Would you bless us? and be with us. And would you receive this last song as an act of praise and worship and trust on our part. We pray it in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.